My son, if you have put up security for your neighbor, if you have shaken hands in pledge for a stranger, you have been trapped by what you said, ensnared by the words of your mouth. So do this, my son, to free yourself, since you have fallen into your neighbor's hands. Go to the point of exhaustion and give your neighbor no rest. Allow no sleep to your eyes, no slumber to your eyelids. Free yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, like a bird from the snare of the fowler. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider its ways and be wise, as it has no commander, no overseer or ruler, yet it stores its provisions in summer and gathers its food at harvest. How long will you lie there, you sluggard? When will you get up from your sleep? A little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a thief, and scarcity like an armed man. A troublemaker and a villain who goes out with a corrupt mouth, who winks maliciously with his eye, signals with his feet, and motions with his fingers, who plots evil with deceit in his heart. He always stirs up conflict. Therefore, disaster will overtake him in an instant. He will suddenly be destroyed without remedy.
Well, it was a lazy summer's afternoon back in Sydney a few years ago now. It was too hot to work and too humid as well. And it was a Saturday and it had been a tiring week. And from time to time, I should be entitled to take care of myself. And that hammock hadn't been given a real tryout since Christmas. A Butte storm was brewing down in the south, which made the day just seem more still. Just the cicadas, some light planes droning overhead, distant lawnmower, it was just really sleepy. That hammock was calling my name. So I climbed in gingerly and got settled and sort of folded my hands on my chest and watched the silent dance of the storm clouds swirling. It was just hypnotic and really sort of making me nod off, time to roll over for a bit of shut-eye. But as I did that, I looked down on the ground and saw a long line of ants sort of snaking back away under the hammock, and the line sort of stretched somewhere far away, too hard to roll over and see where they were going to, but I could see not too far away was where they were coming from, the nest. The ants going away from the nest were bustling along their line and occasionally bumping into each of the ones coming back, and they stop and then quickly head on their way again. The ones returning had bits of leaf, I think, and some white stuff and other things that must have been too small for me to see. And as they returned to the nest, they sidestepped another group of ants and they headed straight down the hole. This other group was busy building up the wall around the hole to the nest. It seemed like they'd known for days that this storm was coming, and so they were up there building a levee to keep the rainwater out. They are clever ants. There must have been thousands of them, all doing their job, no ant wearing tie, sort of telling the others what to do. They just did it. Walking the equivalent of kilometres back and forward, busy, busy, busy. I sort of thought, oh, somewhere in the Bible it says to consider the ant, and I could have considered them all day, but it was just too hard to keep my eyes open. So Tony gets a real shut-eye. Over in 1 Kings 4, it tells us that King Solomon was able to describe all kinds of plant life, and he taught about animals and birds and fish and reptiles. And one of those lessons he learned, he distills here in Proverbs 6 to teach his son a lesson about who I think is probably the funniest person in the Bible. They are, well, at least their description is funny. No expense is spared in the amount of sarcasm and ridicule poured onto this person. There's real laughs at their expense. It might be someone that we've all met from time to time. Maybe some of us even are to some extent. The name that he's given is Sluggard. Now, that in itself is a great name. It's so descriptive. Some translations call him Lazy Bones. That's good. But Sluggard, you know, this fat, big slug that lies around all day and just moves so slowly. We've got a picture already just with his name. But through the book of Proverbs, he comes up 14 times, and each little picture that's drawn there is just a picture of a person so securely connected to their bed, it's like a door connected to the hinge. They're not going to leave their bed, and they toss and turn like a door on its hinges. If Sluggard finds the energy to go and get food, he just can't be bothered cooking it. If he does manage to get some food prepared, there's this beautiful picture, we'll look at it later, of him just sort of burying his hand in the dish and just too lazy to bring it back to his mouth to eat. Like, he's just so Jabba the Hutt. Like, it's just, I find really funny. But he's not in the Bible for comic relief. He's there as a powerful lesson for those who want to be wise. So we're going to look here in chapter 6 where we first meet him, and then we're going to ask some questions. So what's he like? And then we're going to ask, well, why is Solomon pouring on the hate in this? Why is there so much ridicule? Why is he so despised? And then hopefully toward the end then we'll get some lessons for the wise. So here, chapter 6, verses 6 to 11. This is the first time we meet Sluggard. 12 other short and sharp one-liners about him. He's a recurring character in the book of Proverbs, one that Solomon has to keep coming back to and say, actually, let's keep learning from him. But when you put all those appearances together, you get a pretty clear picture that he's funny, but not in a good way. Firstly, the Sluggard won't begin things. Verse 9 there. You know, how long? You start asking them, you know, how long and when kind of questions? Well, they're just far too definite for him. When are you going to put out the garbage, Sluggard? Later. When are you going to mow the lawn? Well, not now, maybe tomorrow. When are you going to start that assignment? Well, I've got to Friday, I can wait. He actually has got an answer for any question he gets asked. In verse 10, he's got always just a bit more time for a snooze. When the alarm clock goes off, he can hit the sleep button for another 10 minutes and then another 10, another 10. He's got plenty of time. Over in chapter 26, where he makes a couple of appearances, he's got this really great excuse for not going to work. There's a lion in the road. There's a fierce lion roaming the streets. You know, it's too dangerous to go out to work. You know, even in those days, you would never find a lion in town, but Sluggard has procrastination down to an art form. He's got these beautiful excuses that justify doing nothing. Again, in chapter 26, we read that a sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven people who answer discreetly. So he's got a reason, he's got a justification, he's got an excuse for any kind of question that comes up to not begin things. No one else really is convinced by those excuses, but he is convinced enough to not get going. But sometimes he does start some things, like he can get a great idea that fires up the imagination, or sometimes the stomach rumbles too much. He's got to go and do something, get some food. That can even overcome the inertia of his procrastination. So we learn that for Sluggard, laziness is not just not getting things started, it's also not getting things finished. So in chapter 12, there's a picture of him getting up the energy to go hunting for food, but he can't be bothered preparing it or cooking it. Like a fisherman who gets a bag full of good fish, but it's been a hard day sitting in the sun on the boat beside the shores, you know, finger on the line, nodding off, and so it's just too much hard work to actually clean the fish, and they're ruined. But if Sluggard manages to get some food on the table, then his laziness defeats him there as well. And so that's that picture in chapter 26 and verse 15. It just shows how humiliating laziness can be. It says a sluggard buries his hand in the dish and he's just too lazy to bring it back to his mouth. It's such a vivid picture of someone who's so far gone, they can't even feed themselves. Maybe it's like when we've ordered pizza because we just can't be bothered cooking, and then it finally gets delivered, it gets on the, and it's just too much effort to reach over and pick up a slice. You know, things are grim when we've got to that point. But that stage is late along the line of laziness. It all starts back here in chapter 6, verse 10. Just a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. A little bit of procrastination, a little bit of taking it easy, putting things off because you can. Solomon's telling his son that that habit will grow. To the point where, verse 11, we get to the end of the line. Poverty will come on you like a bandit, or scarcity like an armed man. Some of the older translations have it, poverty will come on you like a vagrant, or scarcity like a beggar. It's like a beggar you've given money to and then you can't get rid of them. They're always asking for more and more money. So laziness, once you give it a bit, it then keeps asking and grabbing and taking more, so you get pulled into its orbit. Once we begin to train ourselves in laziness, it becomes tougher and tougher to shake. Before I was married, I had a few months where I was unemployed, just finished a fairly stressful job. So for the first few weeks, it's a holiday, just recovering from that old job. We'll get to applying for another job when I feel sort of good enough to do that. And because I had nothing really to get up for during that time, well, I slept in a lot. And I'd drive down to the video shop when there was such a thing, grab a couple of videos, watch a couple of videos, walk around the house, scratch myself, day's done. Sleep in, repeat the process. But I always felt tired, even though I was sleeping in, and I was definitely too tired to do any chores or, what I was doing tomorrow, because there's nothing to do tomorrow. So I quickly got to the point where I couldn't even be bothered to apply for jobs. I tried, I failed, that was a dead end. I slept the days away, and if it wasn't for God's goodness, I could still be there. So looking back on that, it scares me to see how quickly the process described here in Proverbs happened to me. It was just easy to fall into that. Now, sluggard may be the funniest person in the Bible with all the vivid descriptions that Solomon uses, but we're not meant to laugh with him. He's being laughed at for being a fool, for getting into this predicament, for bringing all this on himself. So why is he so despised? Why does he get so much time in Proverbs? And we've spent about 3 weeks in and around Proverbs chapter 6, and it's not really the place you want to hang around. It's a dark back street full of scoundrels and villains, the seven things that God hates, sexual exploiters. Why does sluggard keep such bad company? Well, last week we looked at Proverbs 6, verses 16 to 19, so just after where we finished this morning. They are the seven things that God hates with a passion. That was pretty challenging to think about that last week. But we saw then that the reason why God hates them so much is because they are contrary to his character. And that's the same with laziness. The Bible teaches us that God is a worker. It's a great union slogan, but it's also a great testimony of the Bible, that God works. Right at the very beginning of Genesis, God at work creating the universe, and that included some getting right down on the ground, hands dirty kind of work. Moulding Adam out of dust, taking a rib to fashion Eve. And then the seventh day is made a day of rest, because as Genesis 2 says, God had finished the work that he'd been doing, completing the work of creation, resting on the seventh day in satisfaction and enjoyment. But God doesn't stop working there. The work of sustaining the creation continues. We read that earlier in Colossians 1, where Jesus holds all of creation together, that through him everything was made, and that in him all things hold together. Hebrews 1 tells us that Jesus sustains all things by his powerful word. And when Jesus was on earth, he was pleased to learn a trade of carpenter. And there's another great work that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are involved in, the work of salvation. From the promise to Eve through to the death and resurrection of Jesus, salvation has been promised and worked out through nations and history, individuals, all leading to Jesus. When Jesus was on earth, he was confronted for healing people on the Sabbath. In John 5, he said, "Well, my Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working." God working in creation, in healing, in restoration, salvation. The great word that brought Jesus to earth, shown in all that he did, brought to completion on the cross. The last thing that Jesus said on the cross was that great cry, "It is finished." All the work that God had set him to do, he has done. And having completed that great work, he rested in the Sabbath in Joseph's tomb, rose on the first day of the week to begin his new work of reigning at his Father's right hand, building the kingdom throughout the world. God works, and everything he does is good and pleasing. And so from that flows then an important implication for us. The Bible tells us that we work because God works. We've been created in God's image. We display aspects of his character and nature. And one of the ways we reflect that image is in our working. I'll get to the downside to that. But the first thing that God did with Adam and Eve after he'd finished creation was to put them to work in the garden. Genesis 2, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. So even before sin entered the world, there was work. Adam and Eve reflecting that working part of God's character, putting it to expression in the Garden of Eden. Work is part of who we are before sin wrecked everything. Work is good in itself, even when it's frustrating. And in our work, we reflect the nature of God. So just as laziness is contrary to God's character, so it's contrary to ours. It's abusing our very nature as human beings made in the image of God. And so that's why Solomon paints such a scathing caricature of sluggard. He's an object of ridicule. He finds his first home in chapter 6 with all those other villains there. But I can't help but feel sorry for him. Maybe that's because I needed to be rescued. I've felt his downward spiral as well. But also, sluggard's missing out on something crucial. He's lost the will to express something important about being a human. Now, work this side of the fall is frustrating. It's full of thorns and thistles, as Adam and Eve quickly found out. And sluggard has seen those difficulties and opted out. That's just too hard, so I won't do it. But he forgets that work can also bring satisfaction and joy and community. It's still part of who we are as people made in his image. It's still good in itself. So sluggard tossing and turning on his bed, hands still dipped in the dish, too scared of the imaginary lion to go outside, is deprived of working with others, that sense of community. He leads a diminished and joyless and dissatisfied life. Because Ephesians 2, verse 10, tells sluggard what he's missing. Where it says, we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. There we see God at work again, and we are his handiwork, his works of art, creating us in Christ Jesus for work, good works. But they are things that don't just happen in those big moments in life. We see them worked out in our everyday routines and work as well. And we're told there that God prepared them in advance for us to do. So he takes our personality and our gifts and our graces that he's created us in Christ Jesus to be, and he connects us with these particular opportunities so that we're the perfect match at the right time for these good things, that when they happen, he's glorified, we and others are blessed by them. And sluggard is missing out on that. Too scared to go outside, too lazy to get involved, he's missing out on expressing who he is in God. So what lessons can we learn from him? Is there a word to the wise from sluggard? And we live in that dilemma of work being an integral part of who we are, created in the image of God, and we struggle with its frustrations that we meet every time. Back in my old job, if a hose could get snagged on something, it would. If the extension cord could get twisted in a knot, it would. Every day there was something that really just ruined everything. And I'm sure that's probably true for no matter what job we do. There's some really good moments and there's some annoying moments, frustrating, things that just make us feel like giving up. The brokenness of work and our own hearts can be expressed in many ways. So we may be tempted to follow sluggard, or we may be tempted to go in the opposite but equally broken direction where we equate our identity with our work. And if I'm not working, then I'm not a person. It always annoys me how when you meet someone new and the first question is, what's your name? And the second question is, what you do? Because it seems like they're the two big things. I know you by name and I know you by what you do. So what you do as a job shapes you in that person's eyes or pigeonholes you in that person's eyes. And we can fall into that, that if our work is our identity, that's really hard when we get sick. I know a lot of people who retire and go, well who am I? Like I was work for 40 years. What am I now? So we can go in either way when it comes to work. We can load up our work with a weight of meaning that it just wasn't designed to bear. And then it and we are crushed when it collapses. So is there a wise way forward? Well, I don't know how many times I go to Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30, but I need to often. It's such a beautiful invitation from Jesus, And it's applicable to our whole life, of course. It's always on the back of our bulletin, where Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, Jesus is speaking of salvation there, first and foremost, but because it speaks of salvation, it's speaking about everything. So Jesus uses there a picture of work, the yoke. So a pair of oxen yoked together as they work in the fields, Jesus is inviting us to come and be yoked up with him. And when we're like that, then we will walk and work and travel at his pace and in the direction he chooses. Now, Jesus had 3 years of public ministry before the cross. So he had 3 years to whip the disciples into line, to teach and proclaim the good news, to prepare a people who will be the beginning of his kingdom. 3 years to save the world. Like, let's get cracking. But we never read of him rushing anywhere. His ministry was literally at walking pace. He never even Ubered a chariot from time to time to sort of get ahead. And despite all the interruptions we read and people clamoring for attention and apparent distractions, he was always in that right spot doing the good works that God had prepared for him to do. And he also took breaks, getting away for time alone, encouraging his disciples to get to do the same, to get away from the busyness and rest. And he was able to do all of that and save the world in 3 years, even taking days off. When we give our work to Jesus and take up his yoke, we will move in his rhythms of work and rest. And so we won't be consumed by our work because our identity is now in Jesus, not in what we do. And we won't veer off following sluggard because Jesus will keep us moving forward on track in his unhurried yet purposeful way. Jesus will enable us to keep those appointments with those good works that God has prepared in advance for us to do. And in those moments when we find the thorns and thistles particularly thick and stubborn, he invites us to find our rest in him. Not to try and find our identity in that, but in him, to rest. His great work on the cross and his resurrection, through that our work is brought into his redemption of all things. You can see it in its rightful place, where it's not demanding too much or we're not avoiding it. We can actually express our being made in God's image in what we do, and it's not the source of our identity. We can live and work with restful souls. How about I pray about that? And if you've got any questions or thoughts on how that can apply to us, we'll do that too. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the way that you bring us into the work that you're doing, that we're not just spectators of what you're doing throughout history and around the world, but you've called us to participate with you in that. Thank you for the sense of meaning and joy that we have in that, that even this week's work, whatever it's going to look like, isn't meaningless or pointless, but it's part of your good plan for us. And that we'll bump into those opportunities for good works that you've prepared ahead for us. Help us to have our eyes open, ready to see when they come up. But thank you too that they aren't necessarily going to be in the big expressions of our faith, but also in our routines and sometimes in the boredom of work, sometimes in the where it's particularly thorny and prickly to get through a day. Lord, help us to be patient, to find our rest in the Lord Jesus, to not weight up work with a sense of meaning that's beyond it, but out of being settled in who we are in the Lord Jesus, they'll free us up to work well, to be able to model that for others, to be able to be about good, meaningful work that has an eternal component to it. And thank you for those opportunities we'll have to be able to work with others as well. Thank you for our workplaces or the things that we do in our community where we get alongside others and do things, create things enjoy that process that follows being made in your image. So we look forward to this week, even the rough parts, and we pray that we might be able to enjoy all of it as we rest in the Lord Jesus. because we ask it in his name. Amen.